Today's passage from God's Word is Isaiah chapter 40 and verses 1 to 11, and you can find that on page 723 of our church Bibles. Isaiah chapter 40, starting at verse 1. Comfort. Comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice of one calling. In the desert, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind together will see it. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, Cry out. And I said, What shall I cry? All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, and the flowers fall, because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. You who bring good tidings to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good tidings to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up, do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, Here is your God. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and his arm rules for him. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young.
Thank you very much. Well, let's keep our Bibles open there. And this morning we're going to start a short series looking at these first few chapters in the 40s in Isaiah as we follow that marvellous statement of verse 9, Here is your God. We're looking at God's character revealed to us. And this morning our theme is particularly in verses 10 and 11, See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, he tends his flock like a shepherd. We're living in a world where many things all around us all the time are being trivialized. We have instant communication, but very little to say, because we have so little time to think things out, and we're not sure that anyone will listen to us anyway. Most of the arguments that formulate people's thinking are reduced to and received by 60-second sound bites. So politics becomes the shouting of slogans and the cultivation of popular images. And as someone commented the other day, it's impossible now to imagine either a US president or a British prime minister being elected if he is not or she is not photogenic. Well, it's not surprising that the Christian faith has suffered in the same way. Our children are brought up in a pick and mix religious approach where stories of Jesus, if they're told at all, are put alongside the myths of Hinduism or the teachings of the Quran or Celtic folklore as just one example of religious experience, in this case relating to a Galilean holy man 2,000 years ago. And it's not surprising that as Church House Westminster revealed a few years ago, they get letters from secondary school children such as this one, which read, Dear Sirs, this term in religious education, we are doing God, please send full details and pamphlets. Now, we Christians are caught up in this, and so much of our Christian believing these days is believing in a pocket-sized God, a God whom we can command in prayer or explain by our reasoning, a God whom we can predict and generally control. Yes, we sing our songs to him and about him, and we pray when we have time and when our needs are sufficiently pressing, and we are sincere enough in our way. But actually our concept of God is frighteningly small. Not long ago I saw outside a church a wayside pulpit a large poster that had written on it these words: "Trust a great God to help you fulfill your potential." Now see, that's very typical of our generation, isn't it? What is God there for, this great and awesome God? Well, it's because my potential is what matters most and he can give me a little bit of extra help. Our God is so small and our concept of God is so restricted. And one of the reasons for turning to these great chapters in Isaiah is that they just expand our mind about God. And they lift our horizons from the trivia of every day to the eternal God, to his unchanging character and faithfulness. 300 years ago, the New England Puritan, Cotton Mather, wrote a book in which he talked about preaching. And he said to that generation New England that the great office and aim of the Christian preacher is to restore the throne and dominion of God in the souls of men and women. That is what we need to be doing as we week by week come to God's word, as it's preached, as we study it, as we look at it in our homes and read it together in our families. The purpose of all of this is that our minds may be expanded about God, and that the throne and dominion of God in our souls may be restored. Now that was Isaiah's purpose, and that's our purpose as we turn to this great chapter this morning. Isaiah chapter 40 is one of the great mountain peaks of Old Testament prophecy. It introduces the second part of this magnificent and very lengthy book. Chapters 1 to 39 have faced God's people with an overriding issue, one thing that keeps coming up. It's expressed way back in chapter 7, verse 9. You might like to just turn back to it so that we can read it together and see what the issue is. It's all about trusting in God. It's right at the bottom of page 691, the last sentence there in the right-hand column, where God says through Isaiah to King Ahaz, "If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all." And I think you could make a very good case for that being the theme tune of the first 39 chapters. Are you going to build your life on God's promises, or are you going to rely on human policies? If you don't have faith in God and stand firm in that, he says, you won't stand at all. And the story of those chapters, as of much of the Old Testament, is the people of God getting it wrong again and again. They rebel against the Lord until eventually Isaiah prophesies that God will in fact send them into exile. Come back with me now to chapter 40 on page 723, and you'll see that in the immediately preceding chapter 39, the statement is made at verse 6. "The time will surely come when everything in your palace," this is now King Hezekiah later on, "and all that your fathers have stored up until this day will be carried off to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord." Not only the treasures of the palace, but also the king and his family and the rulers of the land and many of the people of the land were captured when Jerusalem fell in 587, and this prophecy was fulfilled. They went into exile in Babylon. Now, the second half of the book from chapter 40 looks forward to that event and begins to prepare God's people to face it by declaring that although this punishment will be severe, exile will not be the end of the story. In fact, Isaiah says, at the end of the period of exile, God will accomplish a great work of restoration. He will do a new thing. There will be a fresh start, a new exodus, as it were, a new creation of the people of God. And that's where we come in at our reading in chapter 40 and the first verse, as these words prepare Isaiah's generation for the exile, but also sustain those who actually experience the exile and encourage them to have faith in God, to believe his promises, to obey his commands, and to restore the throne and dominion of God in their lives. Now, it is fascinating in Isaiah that as soon as the exile is proclaimed, the message of comfort begins. 40 verse 1, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God." The English translation may mislead us a little because of our associations of comfort, which is really milky drinks by a roaring fire in the winter, or the stuff you put in your washing to soften it. But this verb comfort, comfort, literally means with strength, and the Hebrew verb means to breathe new life into. to put new strength into. Now, who is God addressing when he says, comfort my people? It's a command. Breathe new life into my people, says your God. Well, the command is addressed to three voices, whom, as you turn the page, you will see are in the following verses. Verse 3, a voice calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord. Verse 6, a voice says, cry out. And I said, what shall I cry? The prophet is one of these voices. And then the third voice is those who bring good tidings to Zion, who are called upon to go up on a high mountain, to lift up your voice with a shout and proclaim your God. So here are messengers who are being alerted by God to bring a message to his people that will bring new life, that will breathe strength into them. And the message is targeted to the needs of the people being addressed. You see, both before the exile and during the exile, it would be only too easy for the people to misrepresent God. If you look into chapter 40 in more detail, which we don't have time to do this morning, but you may like to do it during the following week, you'll find that there are two great controversies that God raises with his people in the verses that follow our passage. Let me just highlight where they are for you. Verse 18, the first question, to whom then will you compare God? God's first controversy is that they are trapped by idolatry into imagining that God is not unique, that he doesn't exercise sovereign power, that somehow you can compare God with other gods, like the idols of verse 19, made by the craftsman and overlaid by the goldsmith. But no, the thrust of this chapter is God is unique in his sovereign authority and power. To whom will you compare him? There is no one. Yet that's what they were doing. And his second controversy is raised in verse 27. Why do you say, O Jacob, and complain, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, my cause is disregarded by my God? Here you see they are trapped into thinking that either God doesn't know, my way is hidden from the Lord, or that he doesn't care, my cause is disregarded by my God, that he isn't really knowledgeable about or interested in what is happening to his people. So the first controversy is, this God doesn't seem to be exercising sovereign power. He must be just like the idols. And the second is, this God doesn't seem to be caring for us with his shepherd concern that he speaks about. We don't know that we can really trust him. And it is into that sort of distortion of thinking about God which so often affects our hearts as well, doesn't it? Because we often find ourselves saying, does God really know? Does God really care? Does God really have the power? It's into that sort of distortion of our thinking about God that these magnificent verses that we're looking at now are directed. So let's take the first 11 verses and just try to pull out the main things we learn about our God from these verses. In verses 1 and 2, it is God's pardon that is at the heart of the revelation. What is the comfort? What is the new strength? Well, you'll see it there in verse 2. It is that the exile is ending. Her hard service has been completed. It's that the price has been paid, as we were singing. Her sin has been paid for. And it's that there is a way open for a new start. She has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Now, you may feel that that's a rather unjust thing to be saying, that she's received double. Has God, as it were, gone over the top in punishing Israel for her sins? But actually, the more literal translation would be that she has received from the Lord's hand a doublet, that is, a matching half for her sins. The idea is that if you take a piece of paper like this and you fold it in half, then you've got a doublet there, and this half matches that half. They are exactly the same dimensions. And so as the Lord has sent punishment upon Israel in the exile, the punishment has exactly matched the sin. It's not that he's over-punished them, but that the punishment has now been sustained and it is complete. So the comfort of God lies in his love and grace, restoring and pardoning those who have suffered for their sins. Now the pardon, you see, is not an overlooking of sin, but it's an expiation of their offences. It's a reminder that the only way sin can be removed and a relationship with God can be restored is by the penalty of sin being paid. So first, he is a God of pardons. Secondly, as we turn the page to 3 to 5, we see God's power. The first voice proclaims that God is coming back to his country, back to his city, Jerusalem, back to the land that is his and that he gave to his people. And so here is the voice in the desert calling out that the way of the Lord will come straight across the wilderness, that a highway is to be prepared for God to come back to the land. If you know the book of Ezekiel, you'll know that when the exile actually happened, Ezekiel the prophet had a vision of the throne of God rising and removing itself from Jerusalem and moving to Babylon. It's as though God's presence was removed from the temple and the city and the people. That was part of the punishment. But now the voice declares, God is returning. So get the roadway ready. Make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. See in verse 4, there are massive earthworks. There's all sorts of things happening here. Valleys raised up and mountains made low. The rough become level, the rugged places are plain. The picture is of a motorway being constructed. The clearest, straightest, most obvious route is being taken. All the obstacles are being removed so that the king can travel along the highway back to the land with his people. And as that happens, verse 5, the glory of the Lord will be revealed. That is the essential unseen greatness and goodness of God. His very nature will be shown in what he does in history, and the whole of the world, all mankind, together will see it. So the God of power is the God who pardons. And the God who renews and comforts is the God who has all authority and strength to accomplish his will. God's pardon, God's power. Then in verses 6 to 8, the prophet focuses on God's permanence. A voice says, cry out. And I said, this is presumably Isaiah saying, what shall I cry? And God gives him a message in which he is to tell the people that though all men are like grass, and although all their glory is like the fading flowers, nevertheless, the glory of the Lord that verse 5 has talked about is something that endures forever. For although human beings are subject to the breath of the Lord in verse 7 that blows on them, and when God's breath blows, he is not only the giver of life, he is the taker of life as well. Nevertheless, in the face of that sort of human mortality, one thing we can be sure of, verse 8, and that is that the word of our God stands forever. Now again, in Isaiah's day, this had great significance. Chapter 37 tells us about how the Assyrian armies under Sennacherib surrounded Jerusalem. And in Hezekiah's day, it looked as though they were going to take the city and conquer it. But God moved. God did something quite extraordinary. He delivered his people. His spirit, his breath went out, and the Assyrian army was decimated by the judgment of God. And those that remained returned to Nineveh, straggled back to their capital city, a defeated group, because God worked to deliver his city. Now that sort of permanence, that sort of dependability, that sort of word that is always going to be carried out is characteristic of what God is doing and saying through Isaiah. So yes, kingdoms will rise and fall, rulers will come and go, people and generations will pass, but the word of our God stands forever. And we are here this morning as testimony to that. The word that's been preached in this church over the centuries, in churches all around the world, ever since the Lord Jesus came. That is what stands, that is what lasts, the word of our God. So God's pardon and power and permanence are the things on which we should rely. And then the fourth ingredient, verses 9 to 11, is God's presence with his people. You see, the good news that has to be shouted from the mountain is the good news that God himself is coming. Say to the towns of Judah, verse 9, here is your God. And the content of all the good news that the gospel in the New Testament brings to us is contained within the person of the Lord Jesus, who is God coming to us, Emmanuel, God with us. What does it mean to have God with us? Well, it means, verse 10, that he's a king, and it means, verse 11, that he's a shepherd. Verse 10 expands his kingship. It's all about power again, you see. The sovereign Lord comes and his arm rules for him. It's the idea of God marching into the scene with his sleeves rolled up. He means business. He's coming to execute his will. He will come to judge and to reward, verse 10b. His reward's with him. His recompense accompanies him. He's coming to put things right, to rescue, to restore, to sort things out by his mighty arm. He is the sovereign Lord over history and over every individual life. But blended with that is verse 11. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. So he comes as the shepherd to feed his sheep, to protect his people, to provide for their well-being. And isn't it a wonderful contrast that the arm that rules for him, the sovereign Lord's arm that controls the whole earth, is in verse 11, the arm that gathers the lamb to himself. The strong one is also the good shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep. And so there is this blend, you see, of the immense authority and power of God. God the creator, God the controller of history, God working out his will in all the swirling tides of humanity. And yet that same God, intimately concerned with every one of his sheep, knowing us by name, understanding our situation, gathering the lambs, gently leading those that have young. The idea is of the shepherd caring for the flock. He doesn't expect more from the nursing ewes than they can cope with. He's not going to take them on a route march. And he's not going to allow the lambs to become exhausted. He'll gather them in his arms. It is a care that is dictated by the needs of the individuals. A love that reaches out to each member of the flock. And yet the arms that gather the weak and strengthen the feeble are the arms that rule the universe and control the tide of history. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. Now, lastly, whenever we're interpreting Old Testament prophecy, we obviously have to ask ourselves, how does this relate to New Testament Christians? Because we are not in exile in Babylon, nor are we likely to be, for which we can be very thankful. But we do have to say to ourselves, is there a New Testament key that helps us to see why this ancient word of God is still his now word to us today? And of course, in this great chapter of Isaiah, there very clearly is. For if you look back to verse 3, a voice of one calling, in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, you will know that the Gospels of the New Testament begin with exactly that picture. Who was it who proclaimed the end of the exile, that the Lord has come to his people, that the new beginnings are starting? Well, there was a voice, wasn't there, in the desert, in the wilderness, crying out, prepare the way for the Lord. Who are you, they asked John the Baptist. Are you the one who is to come? Are you the Messiah? And you remember what John replied in John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 23. He said, I am the voice. I'm the voice crying in the wilderness. So the New Testament tells us that the exile was ended not primarily by Cyrus, the emperor, the Persian emperor who eventually defeated the Babylonians and allowed the Jews to return to their country. No, the end of the exile was announced by John the Baptist in the desert. And the new exodus happened not primarily under Zerubbabel or Ezra and Nehemiah in the Old Testament, but when Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee proclaiming, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the good news. There is the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 40. In Christ, who is the centre of all the scriptures. And it is therefore in Christ that we see the glory of the Lord revealed, and that all mankind around the world have recognized that glory. For as John goes on to say, we have seen the Word become flesh, he's lived for a while among us, and we've seen his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Well, if you want to see God then, if you want that little word of verse 9 fulfilled, here is your God. You find him not in the imaginations of our mind, but in the pages of the New Testament, where you see Jesus Christ fulfilling this prophecy in time and space in such a way as to change our human history. You find that in Jesus Christ, the God of pardon has come. That the long exile of mankind is over. Because when Jesus dies on that cross, our sin has been atoned for. The doublet has been made. The guilt of the world has been met by the holy sacrifice of the Son of God. His sacrifice for our sin exactly matches our human need. And therefore we can know that this God is our God, that he breathes new life into us, that he holds no sin against us as we trust in Christ, but rather he has justly forgiven us and restored us, that the war is over, that the separation has ended, because God has taken the initiative and come as the God of pardon in Jesus to rescue the human race. But as you go on and read the New Testament, you find he's the God of power too. Nothing can resist his glorious purposes. And those purposes are declared by the mouth of the Lord, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. So you explore the person of Jesus in the Gospels, and you find that he not only reveals the Father by his mighty acts, but also in his powerful word. Healing the sick, stilling the storm, cleansing the leper, raising the dead. Nothing could stand in the way of his power. Ultimately, he himself raised from the dead in the power of an endless life. Nothing is outside of his authority and control. One of the hymns says, he speaks and listening to his voice, new life the dead receive. He raises people by the word of his power. And we too know his purposes because of his promises. And we can claim and find them to be always dependable because the God of power has come to us in the Lord Jesus. Nothing could resist his purposes. Nothing can stand in the way of his plans. All authority is given to me in heaven and on earth, he says. So go into all the world and take the good news to all the nations, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind together will see it. It's fulfilled in Christ. And he's the one whose word is permanent. He's the one who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he is the one who brings to us his own personal presence. For Jesus is the shepherd king. Jesus is the sovereign pastor. All authority belongs to the risen Christ. He's won the ultimate victory over all the hostile forces that were ranged against us. And although we do not yet see everything under his feet, we do see Jesus crowned with glory and honor. He is sovereign over sin and over death and over the devil. And he is the one who rules in all the circumstances of our world and in the circumstances of our lives. He's the sovereign Lord. He's come with power and he's coming again with power as the judge of the living and the dead. His arm rules for him, and he will judge infallibly every human being who has ever lived at his throne, and his recompense accompanies him. So this is a picture of the Lord Jesus, the sovereign king. But the sovereign king is also the shepherd of the flock. And the mighty arm that secured deliverance at the cross and that rules the world gathers the lambs, provides for the flock. So the New Testament says he's the good shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep. He's the great shepherd who rose triumphant and is able to equip us with everything good for doing his will. He's the chief shepherd who will give the crown of glory to those who follow him faithfully. He knows, he cares, and his shepherd heart is directed to each one of his people to exactly meet the colour of our need with his many-coloured grace. So it's all fulfilled, you see, in Jesus. He is the one that Isaiah is speaking about. And the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, is the proclamation in which we see our God. Here is your God, in a Christ who came and suffered and died and rose and will return victorious. Here is your God, the sovereign Lord of power, the shepherd king of love. So, as I finish, let's just ask those two questions. To whom then will you compare God? Have you got some idol alongside him? It's a nonsense, isn't it? What are idols? Just made by people, passing, powerless. And what about the second question? Why do you say, my way is hidden from the Lord, my cause is disregarded by my God? Why do you imagine that God doesn't know or that he doesn't care? If he's this big, it's not that he's too big to bother. It's that he's so big that he can bother. And he cares for us with an infinite care that reaches into your circumstances this day, this week, next month. They're not outside his hand. They're in his sovereign authority. He's the shepherd king, if he's your God. He's the one who cares with an everlasting love. So don't accept any substitutes. This is your God. Worship him. Let's pray together. Lord, we ask that that may be true of our lives as well as our words, that we may give up our lives to your service and glorify your holy name. Thank you for being the God who pardons and the God who brings his presence into our lives. Help us to live this week as pardoned, empowered people, that we may glorify your name until we see you face to face. Through Jesus Christ our Lord.